do count it a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. I ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. As we go through our effort this morning, I'd like to ask you to think about something while we while we talk about this. When it comes to the house of God, and when it comes to the things that you and I have been blessed to receive and been blessed to know, the question I'd like to ask you is, what would you give, or what is it worth to you, what you and I have and what you and I know? With that question in mind, let's go to a very familiar passage of Scripture, the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. It's been quite a while since we were in this lesson, and would like to go through it this morning and hopefully bring some fresh thoughts to the forefront of our minds. But in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." Now, as Paul is presenting this lesson, he is actually building upon several things that he's already labored to show in the preceding chapters, and we'll go back and grab a few of them. But it's very clear, I believe, from this lesson that what Paul is praying for, what Paul is desiring, has nothing to do with where we're going to end up one day in heaven. What Paul is praying for is for situations of people right here today, right where we live on a regular, everyday basis. I can't find that it would be reasonable that the same man who wrote this would be talking about praying for somebody's eternal salvation and their eternal life when he says just a few chapters before, at the end of Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, friends, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, I don't need to spend any time worrying about where God's people are going to end up. They're all going to end up in heaven without fail, 100%. Because God's power and God's love keeps us in such a place and keeps us in such a state that I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to be concerned about that. And I thank God for that, don't you? I mean, I thank God that we don't have to worry about what we say or do, what we don't say or don't do might end up sending somebody to hell one day. I'm thankful that that burden is not on us. But Paul did have a burden upon him, and his burden was that his brethren would be saved. Now, these, again, are God's children because he says they have a zeal of God. That means they have something that was given to them by God himself. Not a zeal for God, but a zeal of God. That means it came from God. They have this given unto them. And friends, if anybody ever has a zeal towards good things, if they have a zeal towards righteousness and holiness and good works, if they have faith in their heart and they have love in their walk, that is evidence that they are a child of God. And that's evidence that they're going to be in heaven one day. But Paul was very disturbed and he was very saddened about some things that his loved ones did not have. Now, what he's praying for is that they would be saved, that they would be delivered. And he tells us what they need to be saved from and what they need to be delivered from. In verse 3, he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." What they are ignorant of is what God has done for them. What they're ignorant of is where they are, what their place and their position is with God. Because to people that Paul lived among, many of them held the notions that their fathers held, and that was this: I am a child of Abraham, I'm a child of Isaac, and I'm a child of Jacob. God has to love me, and God has to protect me and watch over me because I am an Israelite. Well, friends, it doesn't matter today whether someone is an Israelite, whether someone is a Gentile, whether someone's an American, or whether somebody's any other nationality. Because we have seen from the Scriptures what Peter saw in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' house. He says, "I perceive this day that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Friends, it doesn't matter what somebody's position is naturally. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their last name is. Doesn't matter what their lineage is. If you fear God and you work righteousness, you're accepted with Him. Because God is not a respecter of someone's natural circumstance. And that being said, people in Paul's day were very proud of who they were. They were very proud of their position, their family tree, their bloodline, their heritage, their legacy, all these various things. And they were ignorant of God's righteousness. But what is God's righteousness that they were ignorant of? Paul describes for us what this righteousness is in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul has this to say. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The purpose of the gospel, the purpose of my preaching this morning, is to reveal the righteousness of God. Now, how do I reveal the righteousness of God? It's very simple. You preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because, friends, when Jesus Christ appeared on this earth and did everything that the Father laid upon Him to do, He was revealing the very righteousness of God in the very person of the Son of God. You and I believe that when Jesus Christ came into this world, He had a mission to do, and we believe He did it to the very fullest degree that the Father gave Him to do it. And because of that, friends, we have had the righteousness of God revealed to us over and over and over again in the gospel. Now, I know some people, when they hear a sermon, they want to hear something new. And I know some people, when they hear a sermon, they want to hear the same old thing. You know what that is? That's human nature. Sometimes we want to hear new things, and sometimes we want to hear the same old thing. Well, friends, the beauty of Jesus Christ is that the same old thing can be new, and a new thing is the same old thing, because everything we preach, it has a freshness about it. It has something about it that doesn't get old, it doesn't get stale, and because of that, it feels new and it feels fresh every time we hear it. But on the other hand, we hear the same thing that we've heard before, maybe in a fresh way, and as such, we feel comforted in the knowledge that what we've been instructed in and what we've been grounded in is verily the truth of God as it's been revealed in Jesus Christ. But what these people that Paul was concerned about is that they rejected Jesus. They rejected His message. They rejected everything about Him. They wouldn't have Him to be their ruler, their Christ, and their Messiah. And what Paul is saying is, I want them to be delivered from this. And you know, there's people today who they will not have what you and I have. They will not see or agree or admit or confess what you and I have. Well, you know, what you and I have, I do believe, is one of the most precious treasures that you and I can have on this earth. Because the most precious treasure that we can have is the love of God abiding in our heart. But second unto that, the most precious treasure that we can have is the truth as it is in Christ Jesus revealed to us and walking after it and trying to follow it. That's a precious treasure. And what Paul was concerned about was people who didn't have it. Now, he says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, the preaching didn't profit them, the message was not received by them, and they were ignorant of God's righteousness for this reason. They were going about to establish their own righteousness, and they had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, my verse that I'm really trying to get to is verse 4, so you hang with me. In the latter portion of verse 3, what Paul is saying is their pride, their sense of self, them being so full of who they were unable to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. You know, that's a universal failing of man. Man, by his nature, is proud of himself. Even when we act like we're not proud of ourselves, we really are, aren't we? Now, I'm smiling at you right now. You may not be able to see it, but I'm smiling at you right now because I know I'm this way. I have a hard time fighting myself. Do you? That's all right. You don't have to say anything. I have a hard time fighting myself. And here's why. Because I, in the very bottom of my soul, sometimes feel like if I just try hard enough, I can make this work and I can get this done. But you know, friends, there is many things in life that I can't get done. I cannot do, I cannot overcome, and I cannot attain. You know why? Because I'm a frail human being. And as such, I sometimes have to admit something that's very hard for me. And that is, I cannot do it. I cannot make it happen. I cannot make this come to pass. Well, friends, to submit yourself unto the righteousness of God is basically saying this: Lord, I can't do it. Lord, I couldn't do it. Lord, I didn't want to do it. thank you, Lord, for doing it for me. That's submitting yourself to the righteousness of God. That's saying that I am a weak, depraved sinner that you by your love have saved, and I am willing to say that it took your love, your grace, your power, and your mercy, and without that, I would have nothing and I'd be less than nothing. But because I have that, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now what these Jews believed, and what these people that Paul lived among believed, is they believed, if I just do it, try hard enough, I can make this happen, and would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, we're finally to verse 4, where I want to dwell this morning. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Here, Paul is making, I think, a very grand statement. He says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Notice what Paul didn't say. He did not say that Christ is the end of the law. He said, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." You know, the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, but the law was not destroyed by Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew chapter 5, in about verse 16, he says, "For I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill and not to destroy." Jesus didn't destroy anything that Moses said. He didn't destroy anything that Isaiah said or Jeremiah said. He fulfilled all those things that they said. So when you and I look to the law, when we look to things that we're supposed to be doing, such as loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves, trying to have no other gods before us, trying not to steal or kill or commit adultery or bear false witness, or any of these various things, why is it we're doing these things? Are we doing these things for righteousness? Are we doing these things so that we will be granted standing with God? No, we don't do these things to get standing with God. We have standing with God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. But you and I do have a law to keep. We have the royal law that we are to submit ourselves to, that we love one another before ourselves. We love the Lord above all things. And we do those things out of love, thanksgiving, and appreciation for what God has done, not to get something out of Him, but in thanksgiving for what He's already given unto us. But these Jews believed, and so many people today believe, if I do this, God has to help me. If I do this, God has to bless me. Because if I do this, I have attained unto righteousness. Friends, the only righteousness you and I have ever attained is the righteousness given unto us by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, there's people today, I want to bring this lesson from the first century into today's time. There are people today who believe that they have something to keep for righteousness' sake. They believe there's something for them to attain unto for righteousness' sake. And I want to get to good works here in a little while, but I want to submit to you this. When it comes to our good works, when it comes to the keeping that we have in this world, we need to understand why it is we do these things. I was asked a question one time by a young lady many years ago, and she asked me this. She says, "You know, our preachers spend a lot of time talking about doctrine." I said, "Yeah, we do." And she said, "Why do they talk about doctrine so much?" I said, "Well, it's very simple." I said, "If you don't understand what has been done for you, it's very hard to understand why it is you should do what you're supposed to do." Now, friends, duty's important. It's like the structure on top of a foundation. But without a good foundation, any structure is going to shake down and fall when the winds and the waves of life come and beat upon it. The reason you and I have all these things to keep in line is not because we need God, we are getting something out of God or making God have to bless us. We're doing these things thanking God for what He's already done for us. And these Jews believe, because I'm Abraham's son, because I'm Isaac's son, because I'm Jacob's son, because I'm keeping the Mosaical law, because I'm doing all these things, God has to bless me and God has to honor me. Friends, I submit to you there's only one reason God has to bless us, and that's because His Son lived, died, was buried, and rose again for us. That's it, plus nothing. And Christ fulfilled all those things for us. But how many people do you know today that honestly believe that Jesus Christ did some of this, and I'm supposed to do some of this, and if I do some of this, I'll have access to all that God has promised? Well, friends, go on down with me in Romans chapter 10. Go with me down to about verse 10 and verse 11. I love what Paul brings to light here. He says that if we believe in our heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that we shall be saved.
He says in verse 11, he says, "For with the heart belief is made unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What Paul has just here said is that there is something special about believing in our heart that God raised up Jesus from the dead for us. And that there's something special about confessing that we believe that Jesus has done all that was laid upon Him to do for us. Now notice what Paul says. He says, with the heart, belief is made unto righteousness. But with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Is it possible for someone to believe in their heart that Jesus rose from the dead for them, but not confess what that has done? Confess what Jesus has done for them? I submit to you, yes, it's very possible for that to happen. Need some proof of that? Thank you. I'd be glad to tell you. I thought you'd never ask. In John chapter 12, there were some chief rulers, some Pharisees, if you will, of the synagogue. This is about verse 48 of John chapter 12. It says that they believed on Jesus. In other words, they believed in their heart who Jesus was, what He was doing, what He was saying, and what He was teaching. But it says they did not confess Him for fear of the Pharisees. They didn't confess Him because they were afraid, if I say what I think about this man, I'm going to lose my standing. I'm going to lose my place. I'm going to lose my high, prominent position. Do you believe that there are God's children in high offices of authority today? I do. Now, I sometimes admit they may appear hard to find sometimes. No charge for that. But friends, I believe people in high positions of authority, they have the love of God abiding in their heart. I believe they have a righteous soul. I believe they have a righteous spirit. I believe Lot, back in Sodom and Gomorrah, was a righteous man. I believe I'm going to see him in heaven someday. But friends, he did not confess what he knew, what he loved, where he came from, his heritage, any of those things like that. But his righteous soul was vexed from day to day by the wicked and filthy conversation that he lived among. And I tell you, if a child of God does not confess Jesus Christ, their righteous soul is going to be vexed from day to day. It's going to be afflicted and grieved by the filthy conversation they're among. But friends, whenever we confess that which our heart believes, whenever we speak that which our heart teaches us, and whenever you and I actually admit that this is what I stand on, this is how I feel, this is what Jesus has done for me, there is salvation in that. You know what kind of salvation there is? You feel cleansed of your guilty conscience. You feel cleansed of the wicked world that you live around. But it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you sometimes friends. It's going to cost you fame. It's going to cost you notoriety. I've said this before and I'll keep on saying it. I've been an old Baptist all my life. And I want to live and die as an old Baptist. I want to live and die in the church of the living God. And some of the greatest people I've ever known in this world have resided in the house of God. But you know, when they pass in this life, this world doesn't know anything about them. They're despised and afflicted. They're not really well thought of. There won't be any flags flown at half-mast whenever we pass from this scene. We're not dignitaries. We're not magistrates. We're not high flyers. But I tell you, God has put some of the wisest people in His church. God has put some of the most gracious, loving people in His church. God has put the best people I've ever met in His church that try to follow after that which God has taught them and follow after that which God has left for them to do. But there is a cost that must be paid. And the cost that must be paid is this: no matter what my position is in life, this is worth standing on and speaking about. And I tell you, the days may come when it may get harder than it is today. There may be a time when you and I will face jail, imprisonment, or worse, for what we believe. There may come a time when I'll be told, if you preach this, you will die. There may come a time when if I say what you call marriage is not marriage, I may die. It cost a man back in Jesus' day his head. He told a king, he says, "That woman you've got in your house, she's not your wife. It's not lawful for you to have her. She shouldn't be yours." It cost him his life. It cost him everything he had, naturally, to speak the truth. Well, friends, how much is the truth worth? How much is what Jesus Christ has done for us worth unto us? I tell you, to a believer, to someone who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that believes in his heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead and freely declares that without Him I've got nothing and with Him I've got everything, to somebody like that, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There's nothing left to fulfill. There's nothing left to attain for God to love unto us. But yet, friends, there is a great deliverance, there's a great salvation, and there's a great peace that we can have in this world whenever we freely speak of these things. Now you think about what our lives do. Our lives that we live aren't going to do anything for our eternal standing. And thank the Lord, they're not going to do anything for anybody else's eternal standing. But I want you to think about what happened to the people that Paul was living among, the people that Paul was praying for. If you go over to the next chapter, into Romans chapter 11, I'm not going to dwell on it a lot, but for the very same people who didn't believe that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness, we have this situation. In Romans chapter 11, Paul begins to talk about natural Israel being like a natural branch that was plucked or snatched out of an olive tree. And the Gentiles, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in to this olive tree. What he's describing is, because the Jews, by and large, rejected Christ and rejected the gospel, God pretty much primarily sent the gospel to the Gentiles in the New Testament era. I mean, that's what you and I are today. We're Gentiles, and the gospel has gone unto us. Now, what was the reason that that happened? Paul says in Romans 11, about verse 25, he says that blindness, in part, has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Why is this? Because he says, out of Zion shall come forth a deliverer that shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. The reason they're blind right now is because when the deliverer came and turned ungodliness away from Jacob, they didn't receive it, they didn't enjoy it, they didn't follow after it, they didn't rejoice in what Jesus had done. But notice what Paul says in verse 28, and this is very important for the people that you and I meet. Because it's very easy for us who love the truth, who rejoice in the truth, when somebody doesn't see it, to get mad at them. I mean, you ever got mad at somebody for not listening to you? You ever got mad at somebody for, I mean, you're thinking, this is so simple, it's so clear, how can you not see this? And you get mad at them. That never does any good. This is why. Verse 28, he says, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. In other words, there is going to be some strife, there's going to be some discord for the gospel's sake. The gospel will actually divide people in their thinking. Because we over here may believe this, and somebody over here may believe that, and it may make us enemies in that regard. But don't miss the next part. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. We need to always remember that when we meet somebody who has love, who has care, who has compassion, who is a good, moral, upright person, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Don't ever forget that. Jesus died for them as well as for us. What they don't have, what they haven't been given, what they don't see or what they won't receive or what they won't submit themselves to is what I pray for fervently, that they would be saved to and they would be delivered unto. That they would be delivered from their own righteousness, from their own way of thinking. That they would be delivered from their own stubbornness and their own rebellion and submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Because, friends, there's a peace which passeth all understanding to be able to say that I know in my soul and in my bones and in my heart that though I am nothing and though I deserve nothing, yet Jesus Christ has given me everything by His grace and by His mercy. There is a great deliverance in that. And I want people to know that. I want people to understand that. I want people to rejoice in a risen Savior for what He's done for them. And I want people, myself included, to just cast off the shackles of my own foolish thinking. To cast off the pride and the sense of self that I have. To be able to say, I know that I need Him, not just for heaven, but I need Him for today. I need Him for tomorrow. I need Him to go with me and guide me and direct me. I need Him to save me every single day of my life. I need Him to save me right now. How about you? I need Him to save me from my own way of thinking. Paul had this to say in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, therefore, he's been telling Timothy all the things that he's going to have to go through as a minister. And friends, I don't want to give you a nice pity party this morning, but a minister does go through a lot. I'm not saying he goes through more than you go through, but he goes through a lot. He goes through a lot of pain. He goes through a lot of affliction. He goes through a lot of suffering. And Paul told Timothy in about verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, to endure hardness as a good soldier, to endure that which God has called him unto. And he says that he had endured and suffered the same. But here's why he did it. In verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake." Now, is he enduring these things so that they'd be going to heaven? No, he knows they're elect. He knows they're God's children. He says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Friends, you and I have a salvation right now, right here with Jesus Christ, in addition to the eternal glory that we're going to have. The salvation that we have is we have His fellowship, we have His presence, we have His comfort, we have His sweet peace beating in our soul saying, "That's the truth as it is in Christ Jesus." And that is that which you can hang your hat on all your days, that though you were worthless and though you were vile, yet He loved you when nobody else would. And friends, that's a message that I would to God I received more, that I understood more of, and that God's children that I live around, that they understood more of. Friends, I have family. I have natural family that would not have what I preach on a regular basis. I have natural family that would not hear this sermon this morning. I know they wouldn't because I've talked to them. We've had conversation about it. One of the greatest men I ever knew. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. I have no doubt that I'll see Him again in glory. He would not have this sermon this morning. He heard me preach on many occasions. And he always loved the duty parts. But boy, when it got on doctrine, he said, "I can't go with you on that one." But he was a good man. And would to God he had seen what we see and understood what you and I understood. Because friends, it gives such peace. It gives such comfort. There's people that I meet at work. There's people that I meet, even in the church of the living God, that fleshly thinking is so easy to come upon us. You know that? I mean, it's so easy for the vain and corruptible things of the flesh to invade our soul and invade our mind and corrupt our way of thinking. You know, the Lord had some very scathing things to say on several occasions. And one of the ones that I think about a lot is found in Matthew 23. And if you want to hear Jesus get full of righteous indignation, you go read Matthew 23. I believe there are 16 or 17 times where He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." That means you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Yes, our Lord said that. In a way of speaking, He said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And in verse 13 of Matthew 23, He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye have not gone in to the kingdom of God, and others ye have not suffered to go in likewise." What He just said is that your sin is twofold. One, when the kingdom of God came unto you in power, first through the preaching of John the Baptist, then through my preaching, the preaching of the disciples, you wouldn't go in. You wouldn't receive it. You wouldn't listen to it. You cast it off. But then the offense got worse. You hindered. You wouldn't suffer. You prevented others from going in as well. This is also spoken of in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. He says, "Woe unto you lawyers! Woe unto you lawyers," he says, "for ye have not gone into the kingdom, and others you have hindered from going in." So you've got scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and lawyers. You know what these people are? In their day and in their time, when Jesus is writing this, a scribe, a Pharisee, and a lawyer was one who was charged with doing the very same thing that I'm trying to do right now. To lead the people of God, to guide them in the Scripture, to lead them into the way of truth, and to prepare them for the promise of God's, the fulfillment of God's promise in the coming of His Son. Well, you know what the gospel minister is trying to do today? What he's trying to do today is he's trying to present the Scriptures to deepen your understanding, to guide you into the way of all truth, to declare unto you the coming of God's promise through Jesus Christ, and look forward to the promise of His next coming when He carries us all home to be with Him. But you know what a minister is able to do? A minister is able to prevent people from going into the kingdom. That doesn't mean he prevents them from going into heaven. It means he prevents them from going in right here. What happens if what I start saying is untrue? What happens if what I start preaching is not the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? People are not going to go into the kingdom because of me. They're not going to go in because of something that I've preached. A gospel minister has a great burden, a great responsibility to make sure that what he says is the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The truth as it is according to thus saith the Lord in the Word of God. But you know, this also gets beyond just a minister. Because as a father, I have the same duty. As a father, I have the same charge to bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To try to guide them into the way of all truth. To teach them right from wrong. To bring them up knowing that this is how one ought to behave and this is how one shouldn't behave. What happens if I miss the mark on that? What happens if I lead them astray? My children will suffer. Those following after me will suffer because of my misdeeds, because what I have not done. Friends, I desire that those that I labor among, those that I teach, number one, that what they hear from me and what they get from me would be good food. But also, friends, that it be received in a proper spirit in the right manner. Because it's easy for us, whether we realize it or not, to overturn a bunch of good work and a bunch of good labor by a few bad steps and by a few bad efforts. Let me ask you something. How long does it take to build a wall? How long does it take to tear one down? How long does it take to build a house? How long does it take to tear one down? How long does it take, friends, to make something worthwhile? And how long does it take to destroy it? There's a survey or whatever that I read, a study, where they said that it takes 21 consecutive days of effort to establish a good habit. It takes 3 straight days to establish a bad habit. That's a 7-to-1 ratio. You know how long it takes to tear down good efforts in a church? Not long. You know how long it takes to tear down good efforts in a family? Not long. You know how long it takes to tear down good efforts in studying the Word of God? Not long. And friends, we have a great charge and responsibility that when people see our good works, they would glorify our Father which is in heaven. That when our children look at us, we would not be ashamed for them to walk in the steps that we walk in. And when people declare what they hear preached from the pulpit of their home church, I would not be ashamed to hear them say that that is exactly what I preached. Friends, it's a great responsibility. And you know why the responsibility is so great? Because the salvation is so great. The salvation that you and I have here is a great one. The deliverance that you and I have here is a great one. I don't want to talk any more about some of the bad consequences, although we could talk about that for a while. But here's the good consequences of what you and I have. Here's the very best that you and I have here at this place. It is this. That when I come to the house of God, and when I'm blessed to be lifted up above the cares of this world, when I'm able again to rejoice in a Savior's love, I can forget about what's going on out there. I can forget about the troubles and the strifes and the care. I can forget about the sorrow and the despair of this world. I can rejoice to know that though I'm going to heaven, I feel that in a way I'm in it right now. Friends, that's a great peace and that's a great blessing. That's a salvation and a deliverance that you and I have in Christ Jesus. I tell you what else is great about this place, is I'm surrounded by the most manifest love and the most manifest compassion and charity that this world has ever seen. I tell you, people in this world will rejoice and they'll make all kinds of news stories if you donate X number of $1 million to some charity. I tell you, all the millions of dollars ever donated to charity. And I'm not trying to run those things down. If somebody wants to give to those that are less fortunate, I commend them for that. But I submit to you the greatest love and the greatest affection and the greatest care I've ever seen is in the house of God. When God's people meet together, and it doesn't matter where we come from, it doesn't matter what our family is, it doesn't matter anything about us. All that matters right now is that you and I are united in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's love that I have grown up with. It's a love that I hope to keep living with. And it's a love that I want to die with. It's the kind of peaceful situation that the psalmist calls beautiful. He says in Psalm 48, he says, a beautiful situation is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. You know what this is? This is a beautiful situation. And it's a beautiful situation because this is Mount Zion. This is the city of the great king. This is the place where all the kings of the world in all their beauty and all their glory and all their fame can't compare to what you and I have here. I remember one time a young man came to Christ and he came unto Him and he felt in his heart, in his mind, he had done what was necessary, but he knew he was lacking. He said, "Good Master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him. He says, "You know the commandments. Keep the commandments." And he says, "Which?" He says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he says, "Well, all these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And Jesus says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast. give unto the poor, take up the cross, and follow me. And the man went away grieved and sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, friends, that's still true today. You know why it's hard for a rich man here? Because his riches don't mean anything here. You know why it's hard, friends, for a man who's blessed with worldly wisdom here? Because worldly wisdom doesn't matter here. You know why it's hard whenever you have natural abilities and natural talents that get you far in this world? You know why that's hard here? Because it doesn't mean as much here as it does out there. Now, I'm thankful we've got people with natural talents and natural abilities. I hope by the time we meet next weekend that we've got an electrician in the house. I really do. I mean, maybe you're happy not being able to see my face more, but I kind of like to be able to see you a little better. But my point is this. In the house of God, in the kingdom of God, what we are naturally doesn't matter. All that matters here is what we are in Christ Jesus. And the disciples were amazed at what Jesus said. And they said, who then can be saved? You know what Jesus said? He says, verily I say unto you, because they said, who then can be saved? And behold, we've left all and followed thee. And here's what he says. I say unto you, this is Mark 10, about verse 30. He says, I say unto you that no man hath left father, mother, children, houses, brothers, sisters, lands, but shall in this life receive a hundredfold more. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, with persecution, and in the world to come, everlasting life. You know what you and I have here? We have a multitude of fathers. We have a multitude of mothers. We have a multitude of brothers, a multitude of sisters, a multitude of houses, a multitude of lands. We do have persecutions. There's hard times that come as a result of it. But you and I have here a hundredfold more than you would ever find in this old world. I've got more people that I can call fathers and mothers than I've ever had in a worldly way. I have more brothers and sisters here than I've ever had in a worldly way. In a worldly way, I have one mother. I have one father. I have one brother. I have one sister. In the house of God, I've had many fathers. I've had many mothers. I've had many brothers. I've had many sisters. I, by myself, live in one house by nature. But in God's house, I have many houses that I can call home. I have many lands that I can call my own. I can go from coast to coast and stay in people's home and feel like I'm at home. I can go to the house of God from coast to coast and feel like I'm at home. And I have hundreds of these that I have been in, that I can go in, that I can rejoice in. And friends, all of this comes because of you and I being blessed to know what we know, have what we have, and walk and try to follow after. What would you give for this? What does this mean to you? How much is it worth? I tell you, friends, it ought to be worth all that we have. He told that young man, go and sell all that you have and give unto the poor and take up the cross and follow me. Now, friends, that commandment is not universal. He's not telling us that you've got to give all that you've got to the poor. He was just showing that young man, you're covetous. And friends, He will show us what our problems are. I know what my problems are. I know where my shortcomings have been. I know, friends, what I'm easy to slip up into. I know how I get into my carnal way of thinking. And friends, if I want to continue to enjoy these things, I've got to forsake all those things. I've got to forsake what I feel about myself. I've got to forsake what I think about myself. And I've got to remember what He has done for me. And I've got to take up the cross and follow Him. You know what the first step to having what you and I have is? Denying yourself. Denying what you think about yourself. Denying how you feel about yourself. And remembering that without Him you're nothing and with Him you're everything. And I tell you, whenever I hear people talk about why they won't come to the house of God, it all gets back to who they are. You know, I've got people that won't come to church. You know why? I've been too bad. I can't come. The roof is falling on me. Have you ever heard any of these things? What is all those excuses centered around? Me. What I am. I've got people who tell me why they won't join the church. You know what it all boils down to? Me and who I am. I tell you, friends, this place and what we believe and what we rejoice in, it's not about me and it's not about you. It's all about Him. And if He's made us worthy and He's made us beautiful and He's loved us for His own sake, friends, I ought to be willing to walk on that, stand on that and confess that and be saved by that. I tell you, friends, what I try to preach on a regular basis is designed to save you. I hope you've been saved this morning. I hope you've been delivered from your own way of thinking. I hope I've been delivered from my own way of thinking. I hope that I will remember and believe that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I hope that I'll remember that I need to have the zeal of God coupled with knowledge. I hope that I'll remember that no matter what happens in life, it cannot separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I hope I remember that the righteousness of God has been revealed over and over and over unto His people. May we rejoice in it. May we rest in a Savior's love. And may when we leave this place, may our good works, may our fellowship, may our thoughts, may our life, may our love flow out of these doors so that others would see and understand that what we have is different. Do you believe that what we have is different? I believe it is. I believe that we share a lot of things in common with a lot of other people. But I'll tell you what the biggest difference is between this place and any other place. Is if this place is done right, at the end of the day, there's only one who gets the glory. There's only one who gets the glory. And His name is Jesus Christ. When we come here, we don't rejoice in what we've done. We don't rejoice in who we are. We rejoice in who He is, what He's done, and we spend our days in His house thanking Him for all those things. So may other people see our good works, glorify our Father which is in heaven, and may they be encouraged, and perhaps likewise encouraged to come and be saved and delivered by these things. Because friends, what you and I have ought to be worth our very life, our very soul, all that we are, because those are the very things that He has bought by His own precious blood. May the Lord should bless you, my friend.